I know we have travelers today, and I want to mention specifically, this has nothing to do with the morning message, but I want to mention specifically, am I on now? Is this working, John? This one here, I think it's working. Maybe it's working. Maybe it's not working. We're not sure if it's working. Okay. I know Abby would appreciate your prayers, even right now. Heather and Abby are gone. They've gone to Oregon. As we do here in our church, many churches have some kind of a spotlight on missions. And during the 3 weeks when Heather and I were gone, a month or so ago, I know that we had various missionaries that came and shared about their ministry and brought something from the Word. Sometimes it's just a mission spotlight. Sometimes it's the entire morning message. Abby has the opportunity this morning to share about her upcoming ministry in a church that she's never been to, and she only knows two people there, and they told her, take 20 minutes. And she was a little nervous about that 20 minutes. I was texting with her on Friday night, and I said, are you ready for that? I said, you used to teach when you were in school, when you're going to missionary training. I said, you went down to the Camden County Jail, and you taught Bible studies for an hour at a time for the ladies in prison, right? She says, yeah, but these aren't people in prison. I might see them on the street. Just pray for Abby, and I'd appreciate it. Just pray for, you know, God's provision for the things necessary for her to move on into that ministry. Well, when I was in Bible college in Jackson, Michigan, where my son lives now, they had a policy back then. I don't know if they do this anymore. They had a policy that during your senior, the last semester, the last final exams of your senior year, semester, if you had maintained, if any student who had taken a full load had maintained a GPA of 3.6, but I can't remember with certainty the exact number, but I believe it was any student who'd maintained a GPA of 3.6 or higher was not required to take finals that last semester if they did not want to. They would just get an average based on their other grades, and that would go in. And some of my classes, I wanted to go ahead and take the final, and there was a couple others I just specifically didn't want to. But if you didn't want to take the finals, it was really convenient because our housing and our classrooms were all kind of mingled together in the same sort of area there in this building where our school was housed. And I specifically enjoyed getting up in the morning and walking down to the bathroom in my pajamas as my fellow students were on their way into class to take their finals on the book of Hebrews. I thought, oh, I'm sorry, you guys have to take this test, don't you? I forgot. This morning is the last day in a series, I don't want any of us to have this mentality that says, well, I came to every single class, I can just sort of tune this one out. Now, I hope you were for every single, we're here for every single message in this series, which, by the way, this is the 24th in this series. But I think that even today, as we cover nothing new, but we summarize things that have happened over the course of the last 10 months with some interruptions, 10 months of this study, I hope that even today there are some gems, some nuggets, some applications for us to learn. It's always good to know where you are and how you got there. True or false? I'll say it again. It's always good to know where you are and how you got there. True. It's fairly simple. In life, I suppose there are two extreme errors when it comes to this concept as a philosophy. And I've seen both of these errors, or these extremes, one might say. One is the extreme that says, live completely in the moment with no thought for tomorrow and no recall of yesterday. Not too smart. Might be fun, but again, might be prone to relive or re-experience a lot of these same errors of yesterday. The other extreme is one that says, live in the past, worry about tomorrow, get nothing from today. Now, no one would say that's for their philosophy, but there are people that live that way, aren't there? Live in the past, worry for tomorrow, give no thought to today. All their mental energy goes to reminiscing about yesterday or dreaming or worrying about tomorrow. For us, not just in this series, but in our lives, To know where you came from and how you got there is significant. To know where you came from and how you got to where you are, those things are necessary for living today wisely. Is that a fair statement? I believe it to be. To know where you came from and to know how you got to where you are is significantly important to live wisely in the present. It's always good to know where you are and how you got there. I spend two nights a week, usually. But I sleep two of my weekly nights. I sleep at the fire station in Nez Pelham. Now, just let me take a moment and explain the layout of the upstairs, the living quarters there. There's a living room and a bathroom, and then there are two bedrooms. And when I'm there, I have one of those bedrooms, and there are two single beds in that bedroom, but there's never a second person there unless we're running a double crew. So usually the second bed has everybody's stacks of bedding on it. And so if that's my room, I'll be sleeping in the one room. And if I'm sleeping on that single bed, if I were laying on my back, the left side is a wall, and on the other side of the wall, there's another bedroom, and my coworker is on that side. And to get out of the bed, I exit to the right. This is specifically unfortunate for me because in now 31 years of marriage, or very nearly so, I sleep, if I'm laying on my back, I sleep on the left side of the bed. So to exit the bed, I get up and exit left. If I go right, I'm going to wake my wife up when I get up to do my business in the middle of the night. So I'm very in the habit of getting out of bed that direction. Therein is the problem, because if I don't know where I am and how I got there, I very frequently am liable to smack that sidewall, and there's somebody else sleeping in the other room right on the other side. This is not just a theory. I have actually talked to all of my coworkers, and they say, you fairly frequently hit the wall really hard in the middle of the night. First, I wondered why. Now I have figured it out. It's always good to know where you are and how you got there. Otherwise, we will flounder in the present. Now, of course, that's a silly illustration. But in life, not just we as these people who live in this century, in this generation, but when it comes to all humanity, if we do not know where we are and how we got to where we are, we will flounder. We will flounder. And I will say confidently, humanity is floundering today because it does not know who it is. It does not know how we got to where we are. It does not know where we are going from here. The purpose of this series, the Book of Beginnings, is to examine some of the very basic, simple truths that God gives us about where we came from, so we can know who we are, where we are, how we got here, and then examine the concept of where we are going. Because if we do not have that firm foundation of where we came from, we will flounder. It's true of all humanity. It's true of churches. It is true of individuals. I don't like to flounder. I don't like to smack the wall, even in life. Now, I used the distant expression, all of humanity. Humanity is floundering because it doesn't know it. But in honesty, we need to take some ownership of all humanity being part of that. This series, the Book of Beginnings, endeavors to answer those questions. Where did we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? From the most reliable source in existence today. From the most reliable source of truth in existence today or ever. Because there are a lot of schools of higher learning, both formal and informal, that will teach you different, that will teach you contrary to what God has already said is true. We began this series on January 7th, and so we would be 10 months into this series, which would be approximately 40 weeks, but we've had a few interruptions. We've had some holidays. We've had some guest speakers. I myself took about 2 months off, you may remember, during the summer to teach a smaller topical series about qualifications for church leadership. I've been to Africa twice during that time. So collectively, I went back and I did the adding this week. Collectively, this is the 24th and final message in this series. And today is nothing new. All we are doing is reviewing the high points of what we've already talked about. It is all review, but sometimes when you're in the midst of the forest, you can't see the layout of the land because of the trees. We know the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees, right? And so we have examined these 11 chapters. We have seen the terrain up close. Today we are doing what I sometimes call, and I have called used this term in the past, we are doing what I am going to call a flyover. And when you do a flyover, you see the main stuff. You see the high points. You can see not just the trees, but the layout of the land. You can see the forest. We've covered 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. And if you were to look, and I'm going to, by the way, please use your Bibles today. I'm not putting anything on the overhead today. If we were to look, and I'm going to take just a moment and do this, 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, this much of my Bible, doesn't seem like all that much of it. What is it, a percent? 1% maybe? I don't know. I didn't do the math. It's a small amount of your Bible. It's just a tiny bit of the Bible. But let's not think of it in terms of volume of Scripture. Let's think of it in terms of total world history. Total world history. These 11 chapters cover about 2,000 years, or approximately one-third of all chronological human history. In fact, here's a handy tool to kind of hang your hat on. If we think about all creation, all human history, from the time God spoke this world into existence right up to the current moment in which we live right now, loosely speaking, we can divide it into three sections, each of them being approximately 2,000 years. Roughly speaking, it is 2,000 years from creation to the call of Abraham. Then it is roughly 2,000 years from the call of Abraham to the life of Christ, and roughly 2,000 years from Christ to now. And we have looked at that first 2,000 year period. Now let's open the word, fly over, see the high points. Point number one in your bulletin says pre-existence. Now, I have called this book, or this series, and today's message specifically, the Book of Beginnings. How it all got started. And it is ironic, I think, it is ironic that both this series is called the Book of Beginnings, that today's message is called the Book of Beginnings, and I started both the series and today's message with the one thing that has no beginning. And that is, of course, the pre-existing, eternal, unchangeable, true God, the great I Am, who has no beginning, had no beginning, will have no end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The series, of course, started in the book of Genesis, and you should already be in Genesis chapter 1. And it begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But the first message in this series wasn't even about the whole verse. It was simply about the first four words in the verse, "In the beginning, God." The text presumes both the existence and the understanding of the existence of God, as it rightly should. God does not need to defend that He exists. The word then moves toward the subject of creation. But before that, before creation, before "in the beginning God created," we have "in the beginning God." Before the creation of this world as we know it. Before the creation of the laws that govern this world. You know, light, heat, gravity, thermodynamics, all of those things. Before the creation of time, or space, or matter, or energy, God was. And He was complete. He was whole. He was lacking nothing. He was needing nothing. Not only does the Bible fail to tell us about an origin of God, but it actually tells us clearly that God has no origin, that he has no creation, that he has no beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to bounce around with some cross-references and come back to Genesis in just a moment. But in John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll see the same thing in 1 John in a moment, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See, as far back as you go, before creation, before anything else, before land or space or stars or sun or moon or air or gravity, God was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the epistle of John, by the same author John, in the first epistle, John, 1 John, in the same format, John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically as that which was from the beginning. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and what we looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, John, see here, both in the epistle and in the gospel of John, refers to Christ, who is God the Son, as being eternal, as having existed prior to any creation. Malachi chapter 3, and I'll get on to the next point fairly quickly, but Malachi chapter 3 identifies this same concept, and it says in the Minor Prophets, I am, let me look it up, I don't want to misquote it. Malachi, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, the last of the Minor Prophets, is actually the last book of the Old Testament. And it says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, For I, the Lord, do not change. One translation says like this, I am the Lord your God. I change not. He's always been. Therefore, O sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. We do. See, God doesn't change. We do. We are created and we are corrupted. Angels do. They are created and some are corrupted. The Bible tells us of the creation of angels. In Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to go here, Colossians chapter 1, it identifies Christ as the creator, and not only the creator of all the things that we think of as part of this world in the natural sense, but also the creator of the supernatural world. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, when it says, For by him, and of course in the context we understand it means the Lord Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now that's talking about the spiritual, the supernatural, the angelic world. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, we won't take the time to turn there, but if you're taking notes and you want this, we can read about not only the creation of the angelic or the supernatural world, but also the fall of Satan and those who would follow after him. If you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 25, and also Ezekiel chapter 28, also verses 12 through 15 in both cases, excuse me. They were created, and some were corrupted. But God simply is. Always has been. Always will be. But then point number two. And you'll see in the outline I have 8 points. So let's move along. Back to Genesis. Creation. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. A fundamental part of knowing where we are and how we got here is to know that God spoke this world into existence in a very short amount of time. literally 6 24-hour days. Let me say that again, because of my illustration that I started with. It's good to know where we are and how we got here. And if we do not understand that God spoke this world into existence in a literal 6 24-hour days, we don't know how we got here. So we really don't know where we are, and we don't understand our purpose. And in fact, the chipping away of the book of beginnings, the chipping away of the foundation of creation in Scripture is very instrumental in corrupting every other kind of morality or immorality. Let's read the first 8 verses. Obviously, we can't read everything, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made an expanse and separated the waters which were below and the waters below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And of course, the chapter goes on day after day of the 6 days of creation. We're not going to take the time to read it all, but roughly speaking, roughly in this order, God created all these things. He created the earth and the space around it. He created light and darkness. Or more correctly, God created light. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And that is very important in its figurative sense as well, because God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, spiritually speaking. God did not create darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. God separated the waters from the dry land. God created all plant life. Then he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He created everything that swims in the water. He created everything that flies in the air. He created everything that walks or crawls on the land. And then he created mankind. And all of it, yes, according to the authority of the Word of God, took place in 6 literal 24-hour days. Now, sometimes some people like to try to distort the meaning of or the concept of the word day. Some translations of the Bible tragically will even put a little footnote at the bottom that says, actually, age or epoch, or loosely translated, period of time. I have a concern with that. It's discounting the authority of Scripture. Those who attempt to do so use as perhaps one of their favorite passages the passage which Bob read for us in our call to worship passages this morning. And without reading all 9 verses of it again, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to look at 2 of those verses from what Bob already read for us. 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3. In this passage, God describes, or Peter, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, describes those who don't see the history scripturally as willfully ignorant. One guy I like to used to listen to said, "Dumb on purpose." Bob, do you remember how your translated worded it? It was no, that was a different passage. Stupid. I don't think that's what you read for us this morning, but it might be. Anyway, but let's move on to verses 8 and 9. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Do not let this one fact escape you, or escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." Now, some people simply grab that one verse and say, well, day to God doesn't necessarily mean day. It could be 1,000 years. And they grab that one concept and try to apply that to creation when said, God says the evening and the morning was the first day. There are several reasons I believe we can easily poke holes in that kind of theory. Number one, Genesis doesn't simply say day. It is much more descriptive. It also says evening and morning, and it goes on to talk about the rising and setting of the sun after the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Second reason, we can say that it's not just a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Even if we were going to go liberal and allow that each day recorded in Genesis 1 was 1,000 years, that would still allow 6,000 years for the world to evolve. And I challenge you to find even one, anywhere in this world, one evolutionist who believed that the world evolved in 6,000 of years. No, they'll make it many, many, many millions. And in fact, the amount of time they say it took has quadrupled since I was in elementary school. Reason number three, we can put an end to that thinking. Death doesn't exist at all until after the fall. So if the events described in the creation of Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days, actually took thousands or millions of years, there's a lot of life because nothing ever died until after the fall. Death came by the fall. Prior to that, there was none. Romans tells us, if I could put it in my own words, turn to Romans 1, but while you're turning there, if I could put it in my own words, the book of Romans tells us in chapter 1 that the world around us screams that it was created by an all-powerful and benevolent God. It doesn't tell us the gospel, but it tells us in Romans chapter 1. Turn there if you're able to. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. You see, while you're turning there, I would like to just remind us that the passage in 2 Peter, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, isn't about God's concept of timing. It is entirely, in its context, about God's patience. When it comes to God's patience, He's much more patient than us. How many of you already knew that was true? And that's the entire context of the day, 1,000 years thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. But Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." By the way, I think that describes those very truth suppressors we were talking about a moment ago. He says, "Because that which is known about God is evident from within them, for God made it evident to them." For verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes..." Hey, ever since this world got spoke into existence, it says created, ever since then, God's eternal attributes, and then it's going to list two of them specifically, His eternal power and His divine nature. God's strong and nice. Too simple? His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made. Look around the world around you, and the world itself screams that there is an all-powerful Creator God who is inherently good. Without the word, the world screams that. It also screams flood, but I'm ahead of myself. Point number three in your bulletin. Humanity. On the sixth day, God created man. I know we're just doing a flyover, and we're hitting the high points, and I realize that most of the high points are in the front part of the flyover, but there are others. We'll get to them, and I think we'll be out of here at a reasonable time. You can still watch the Seahawks if that's what you like to do. But stay with me, please, if you would. Genesis chapter 1 talks about creation, and then at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the creation of mankind, the creation of Adam and Eve. But it's very synoptic. It's very brief. In fact, what happens is there near the end of chapter 1, it mentions briefly the creation of mankind. And then in chapter 2, it like backs up and gives a more thorough description of that creation. But there in chapter 1, and I hope you're already there in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 26. Then God said, let us, by the way, I know I've told you this before, but it just screams off the page. We see a triune God even in Genesis chapter 1. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all clearly evident even in the first chapter. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then verse 29. God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. One translation calls that dominion. Have dominion over. There are several aspects about the creation of humanity that I believe are important for us to notice even in this flyover, in this summary review. Important factors include that only mankind was created in the image of God. The animal life, the plant life, the sun, moon, and stars, they declare his majesty, but only when he created Adam and Eve did he use the expression, the image of God. Secondly, an important factor about the creation of mankind, they were given dominion, leadership, responsibility, instructions to rule over, to take care of the stuff that God had created. By the way, for our pleasure. He created for our pleasure. Number three, he instructed them to multiply, to fill the earth. And while this isn't something I would say in every single group, I would like to point out that that instruction was given before the fall happened. And when I get to the fall, I will point out that there is a difference between procreation and sin. We'll get there in just a moment. Number four, he promised that he would provide for their every need. Number five, he told them not to eat of one specific fruit. And that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. They were in the Garden of Eden. Every single need they had was met. They had work to do, but it wasn't oppressive. It wasn't overly difficult. And they walked with God on a regular basis. They had a good thing going. But not for long. Not for long. Point number four, the fall. And of course, this is the birth of sin in the human race, the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, pick up the reading with me if you would. In the first verse, Genesis 3:1, I'm going to read down through 7. It's stated very matter-of-factly, but I hope you read, and when I read, follow along, and I hope you hear the tragedy that this passage contains. The hopelessness that it has led to. Every single offense, every single sin, every single injustice that you have ever seen or experienced or been aware of can be traced back to this passage here. This is where it was birthed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree in the garden we may eat. Trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Stop there. As I alluded to a few minutes ago, it is important that we know that the fall of man, the original sin, had nothing to do with human intimacy or reproduction. That was already approved by God prior to sin. It is about disobedience to God and the shame that always ensues or comes with it or follows after. As important as the fall is, the most important thing, I believe, when we see this high point in the history, or low point, but we see this thing in this flyover, as important as the fall is, God's response to the fall is even more important. God's response is even more important. Back in verse 7, and we're going to continue down through verse 9, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his wife, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God said to the man, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Important things about the fall. Number one, it is God who sought to reconcile the relationship, not man. That's critical. That's fundamental. It is God who sought to repair what man had damaged. And in fact, when God was seeking them, what did they do? "Oh, God, thank you, you're here." No, they ran and they hid. And God called to them. Why is that? Because God couldn't find them? Because God didn't know where they were? Of course not. God in his sovereignty knows all. God invited them to respond to his calling for repentance. Do you see a parallel for that today? And that's a high point, because to this very moment, we as human beings are the ones who hide from God in sin. And it is God who calls us to repentance. He invites us to repentance and forgiveness. And most still hide. I said that there are several important things concerning the fall. God is the one who sought reconciliation. Secondly, sin has consequences that are long-lasting. The world was corrupted at that time. The entire world was corrupted at that time. All descendants of Adam and Eve, including everyone sitting in this room, are born sinners. We are sinners by birth with a nature to sin because of that original sin. There are consequences, I said. Life got hard. Difficult labor for men when it comes to plowing the fields. Difficult labor for ladies when it comes to bringing forth children. Both written in the text. Thorns, thistles, sweat of the brow, greatly in pain, increase your pain in childbirth. Difficulty in family relations, the relationship of family dynamics, and death. All of these things are consequences of the fall, but in chapter 3, we also see the promise of a deliverer. And I suggest that chapter 3, verse 15, be one of those passages you are very familiar with, even memorized. When it says, you see, God is dishing out the consequences, if you will, to the serpent, to Adam, to Eve, to the ground itself. But in the midst of that, when God is talking to Satan in Genesis 3, verse 15, this verse is so important. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And he, Who's the seed of woman, by the way? Pop, if you don't know the answer to a question, just say Jesus. It might be right. Let me say, ask, who's the seed of woman, by the way? Jesus. Yes, you're right. Yes, it is. Good guess, Cassie. Right on. I will put enmity between you and your seed, between the woman, your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right there in Genesis chapter 3:15, what we see, if we were to take the time to define all the pronouns, is this. God has promised thousands of years in advance that he will one day send a deliverer, the seed of woman, who would destroy the power of the enemy, of our enemy, the oppressor, the devil. That's really awesome to me. That is a high point. Perhaps the highest point in this flyover of the book of beginnings. The seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ who would render ineffective the power of our enemy, the devil. And that happens where? At the cross. And time passes. Point number five says descendants. As population increases, so does sin. Two sons are born to them. Their names are Cain and Abel. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You may remember that I told you that this expression hints, though it doesn't state clearly, but it hints that she thinks this is the seed of woman, this is the deliverer, this is the Messiah, this is the one that's going to save us from our sin. Sure, she was disappointed. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of the flocks of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fell? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And of course we know that he does not. We know that he murders his own brother. And we may think that this is a passage about jealousy, and it is, but there's more. We may think that this is a passage about the sinfulness of man, and it is, but there's more. We may think that this is a passage about murder, and it is, but there's more. This is a passage about their offerings and the symbolism that that exists in there. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain brought peaches and tomatoes. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the writer of Hebrews tells us. That symbolism is absolutely significantly important. Blood. We know that Cain does not repent. We know that Cain is not executed for killing his brother, but he is banished. We know that Adam and Eve go on to have other sons and other daughters, and we see two societies or civilizations, two lines develop, and many generations passed, and hundreds of years pass, and yet, as we see the development of civilization, we see the birth of some civilized technology. We understand that the development of metals and musical instruments and various other aspects of technology, that civilization does not make people civilized. And in fact, sin worsens for century after century until we get to chapter 6. And roughly 1,600 years has passed by this time. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we read as follows. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animal to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Point number 6 of 8 says rebirth. And yes, I know I could have called it the flood, or I could have called it the day of Noah, but I wanted to see the similarity between the world right after the fall and the world right after the flood. Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all about the flood. They're all about the time leading up to the flood, about the preaching that took place, about the actual events of the flood and the touchdown back on the mountains of Ararat after the flood, and the fact that even after it took place and all of life on earth but those spared in the ark, everything else was destroyed. And yet, even in Noah and his descendants, sin still existed. Now, it is appropriate to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 again. You say, Bill, are you talking about the legend of the worldwide flood here? Please somebody call me on that. I am not talking about a legend of a worldwide flood. I am talking about a literal historical event. A literal historical worldwide flood is part of how we got to where we are. And if we don't know where we are, we don't know how we got here, we will flounder. Those who deny creation will flounder. Those who deny the flood will flounder. Peter echoes that same thing in our passage that Bob read for us in the call to worship in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there again if we could, please. 2 Peter chapter 3 reads as follows in verses 3 through 6. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own logic, right? Say it louder. Evil desires, lust, that's right. And they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Anybody ever do that before? When's Jesus coming back? He says, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed, look closely, out of water and by water, then verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by, what? Water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept in the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Let's stop there at the end of verse 7. Now it says that he destroyed the world once by flood, but if he does it again, he's going to do it by fire. Why? Why doesn't he just flood it again? Because he promised not to. Because he promised not to. Important factors of the flood, and I must move along. The flood demonstrates God's wrath and holiness, but his deliverance of Noah and his family demonstrates God's love and compassion and perseverance. Noah and his family were saved because of their faith, not because of self-righteousness. The ark tells us that there was only one way of deliverance, and also that it must be done exactly by God's plan. We don't get to come up with a plan B or a suggested alternative to God on how he might save us. We do it his way or not at all. The flood tells us that God's character and his concern for man is unceasing. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." For the sake of time, let's skip down to verses 6 and 7. This is called the Noahic Covenant and says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Oh, he's instituting the concept of human law or human government, even the concept of capital punishment. It says, for in the image of God, we already saw that, in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now skip down for the sake of time again to verses 11 through 13. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow, the rainbow, in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." Number 7 says lands and languages, and we move through this very quickly because it's stuff we've looked at very recently in this study. You see, it told us in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Scatter around." It told us again during the Noahic covenant to scatter around. And yet generations passed, and to put it very simply, they didn't want to. In fact, they huddled together on purpose in a place called the Plains of Shinar, which is probably in modern-day Iraq, the Euphrates River Valley. And they said, "Let's build a city and a tower." And not only did they say, "Let's build a city and a tower," but they said, "Let's build a city and a tower to glorify ourselves." Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. They said to one another, "Come and let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Stop. But God, being sovereign and all, scattered them anyway. And he chose to disperse and to dispatch. And he chose to confound and confuse their languages. He chose to scatter them. And it says in verses 8 and 9, "So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." So we have the birth of languages, and we have the scattering of people, and we have the birth of nations. And then just last week, we saw a few more generations to a chosen people, which is the last point. And that chosen people, it's not me, it's not you. And as I said before, they are not black or white or Hispanic or Native American or Oriental. They're not from Europe or Africa or the Americas or Australia or the Orient. They are the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And just like I said, the first one-third of all world history is in the first 11 chapters. The next one-third, or 2,000 years, takes up three-quarters of your Bible. And I'm not going to continue into that series. But I want us to see this, and my time has been up for some time, I apologize, but I want us to see this. All the events that brought humanity to where it is are designed by God. God brought humanity into existence by his design. It is not random selection or just circumstance. I want us to see that every event, every high point that I've just summarized contributes to where we came from and where we are, so that we not flounder. And I want us to see, last of all, that every single event in history, those we've talked about this morning and those we don't have time to even begin talking about, that every single event in recorded history for us is not random. It is not senseless. Rather, it is purposeful. It is objective. It is intentionally pointed toward one singular, most important high point. One event. And that is the cross. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. You'll hurt his heel, but he'll crush your head." They're told in Genesis 3, and there's a hint, there's a picture. They're told countless times in the nation of Israel. And in the time we have left, though it may seem like an awkward transition, I want us to recognize that moving from the book of beginnings and seeing God's handiwork in promising a deliverer and then moving toward it isn't a shift in topic to go from that to the cross. It's just a jump from where the topic was already pointing us. So I'm going to ask Val to come on forward and play. And if I could get the men to begin to pass the bread, we are going to at this time turn our attention from history of 4,000 to 6,000 years ago to a specific historical event of about 2,000 years ago, the cross on which our Savior died.